When I was in college, one summer I worked for an outdoor sign company based out of Dallas. My brother worked for that company. It was they covered a five state region, and it was the putting up the big billboard signs. At that time, the vast majority of those signs were built with pre-painted plywood, 4x8 sheets of plywood, and you put up and nailed them in place and like a puzzle and put together the sign. We were putting up, most of the signs that we put up, the height where you could put you had these trucks and had a top on the trucks where you'd carry the poles for constructing the signs and so forth. And then based on top of that, there was kind of a platform. You could put your ladder on top of that, extend a long extension ladder up. And that was generally high enough to get to those kind of signs that we put up. But we were working on a sign in Oklahoma City that was higher than that and required building a platform to stand on up there. And so you're building this temporary walkway on this sign, and then being this kind of the low person on the totem pole, so to speak, my job was to push the plywood up to the ladder to people that were up there. And so you had to learn to keep it above you in case the wind came. You didn't get knocked off with it. But at this time, you were putting the ladder on top of this little bitty 2x4 walkway structure that you had built, and this ladder sitting on this 2x4 up there. And my brother climbs up the sign, and the 2x4 cracks. And I'm going, and you expect me to stand on this thing all day pushing this plywood up there? And I wouldn't have anything to do with it. I was terrified. I never have really liked heights to begin with. I mean, I'm not flying or something, but standing up on heights, I've never been too great for that. And there was this alcoholic that worked, and he didn't do anything. You know, he just kind of worked on the ground and carried wood around, and he was a pretty unstable guy. And he had to get up on the sign that day because I would not get on that sign. I was terrified. Well, the interesting thing about fear is that even in the same situation, you're not always as scared, or something may change and the fear may not be the same the next week, or how it changes. Well, the following week we were in Waco, and a new guy had come to work for the company, and he was about my age. He was a couple of years older than I was at that time, and he was pretty arrogant, and he said he had worked for the phone company, and he talked about all these big poles he climbed and how he wasn't afraid of anything. He just kind of kept on about all this stuff. Anyway, this is the first sign he had worked on, though, and so we got there, and we had the truck in position, and you put the ladder on top of the truck, and after we got the poles in place, and he's like, "You're going to put the ladder on top of the truck and climb up there?" And he was terrified. He would not get close to the thing. And it was so funny. I was laughing so hard. I worked all day and didn't have a problem climbing that ladder because he was such a sight. Fear is a strange thing, but there can be these kind of fears that come on us that are just paralyzing. Whether it's you're afraid of height, or whether you're afraid of spiders, or and I don't know if you've seen the advertisements, or there's a new movie coming out that I don't know if I'm deathly afraid of snakes, but you seen this advertisement, this movie about snakes on the plane, and the whole plane is full of snakes? I mean, you just watch the previews, and you don't have to worry about terrorist attacks and not going to fly because somebody might blow it up. I mean, you'll never want to be on a plane again because just looking at those pictures, and I was looking through the paper this morning, and I've noticed the last year or so that when they advertise TVs in the newspaper, the TVs always have an upcoming movie in it. So evidently the movie people are advertising through the advertisements, or these people are making money. Circuit City makes money off the people who are advertising their movie by putting it up on the screen. So anyway, every page had these snakes on the plane. So I was like, ugh. But anyway, so you may be afraid of snakes. You may be afraid of flying. You could be like my sister. She has no problems going up an elevator unless it happens to have one of those glass backs and she can actually see that nothing's holding it up. Now, she knows nothing's holding it up except this cable. That's okay. But if she can see it, then she doesn't do it. So if she goes to a mall that has these openings, these bridges that go across, then you can see that there's nothing holding it up. Now, she knows that the floor she's standing on, there's not a whole lot of direct support, but if she can see it, it changes. What are the things you're afraid of? And you know, those fears may change. What you're afraid of this moment may not be what you're afraid of tomorrow. You may be afraid of something always. But you know, it's not really the fears of being on an elevator, the fears of flying. Those things you can generally work around, you can avoid. But it's the other fears that come along and grab our life and keep us from being able to function. In a much more benign sense, sometimes we talk about having butterflies before some event that you're kind of nervous. And it's just a certain level of fear that maybe enhances your performance. Maybe it takes away from your performance. But it's when those become devastating, where you're not able to function, that it becomes a real concern. Well, Psalm 27 is a psalm about a regaining confidence, perhaps, or for David, maybe just a statement of his confidence. But maybe for us, as we look at it and look at the principles, it's how to regain confidence. If there are those things that you've lost confidence in, and lost confidence in living life, or have fears of life. And it really breaks into three parts. And so we want to look at it in that threefold fashion, as verses 1 to 6 really form a section, and verses 7 through 13 form a section, and then the last verse brings this conclusion to us. And so as we look through this, this first section is one of stated confidence. We might put it in this terms, that God, this is what I like about you. You know, God, this is what I like about you. This is what I know to be true. It is a statement of confidence. It's a statement of what he believes, what he knows to be true, what he has sensed to. And it is almost as though it's saying to God, you know, Lord, this is what's great about you. This is what I like about you, Lord. And this section could even be thought of in three phases here. And the first being in verse 1, that it's an awesome God. So he's saying, Lord, this is what I like about you. You're an awesome God. Look at verse 1 in Psalm 27. It says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? And so this one little verse, he asks two questions. And those are actually questions that become rhetorical because of the nature of what's stated. You don't need to answer the question. It's obvious, given the premise that he works with. And he gives these three lines of thought here, three words that are central. He says, light, salvation, and defense. The Lord is the light. The Lord is my light. Light dispels darkness. Light dispels darkness, and in that context, usually scripturally, that darkness is something that's evil, or maybe within the context of this psalm, darkness would be the enemy. Darkness would be what's oppressing, attacking the psalmist. And he says, light. The Lord is my light. The Lord is able to come in and bring light and dispel. Cause that to fleet away. Then he says, the Lord is my salvation. The Lord is my deliverer. The Lord is my deliverance. The Lord is the guarantee of the victory. And so within context that has many military aspects to it, is the Lord is the guarantee of victory here. He's my victor. Not just that he's the victor, but he's the one that will win the victory. And then he says, the Lord is my defense, or you may have refuge or stronghold. You know, the Lord is the one that is able to uphold it. He's able to guarantee this safety. So he is the safety net. So whether it's to be seen in the sense of light that dispels darkness, or whether it's to be seen in the sense of that one's in trouble and a deliverer comes and rescues, or whether it's in the sense of a place of safety to run to. The psalmist says, that's my Lord. That's my God. And with that, he asks the double question, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? Whom shall I be afraid of? If this is true about God, exactly why should I be afraid, and whom am I going to be afraid of? If this is true about God, then whom will I dread? Or the idea here is, who will I be in awe of? Who do you stand in awe of? If this is true of God. For David, he stood in awe of God. God was so impressive. He was so overwhelmingly important to David that no one or no thing stood in that place of awe except God alone. You know, the term awe has become really a pretty meaningless word anymore in our vocabulary. You know, maybe not within church, maybe not within the context of theology, but within the secular vocabulary, anything is awesome. Oh, wasn't that awesome? That was awesome. Oh, I see that awesome game last night. Oh, that was an awesome play. I mean, if everything is awesome, exactly what is awesome? To stand in awe. I mean, there are very few events that are truly awesome that you say nothing compares to that. I mean, if a football game is awesome, then nothing really would compare to it. Dwayne Thomas was a running back for the Dallas Cowboys. He came upon the scene from a little-known college in West Texas. And had played in the shadows of another running back, and so he didn't have much national attention until his senior year, and so you don't really get that until the end of your senior year. So nobody really knew about him, but Dallas drafted him, and he became this very good running back for the Cowboys in the early 70s. And they went to the Super Bowl, and Thomas had this thing that he decided he wasn't going to talk to reporters, so he wouldn't talk to reporters. Landry had a requirement that everybody had to wear a coat and tie. And so he put a tie around his neck, but he didn't tie his tie. And so about the only time he talked to reporters was after the Super Bowl. And the question, he was, I think he was the first running back to run for over 100 yards in the Super Bowl, and the Cowboys won that Super Bowl. And the question was asked to him after the game, what's it like to play in the ultimate game? And here's this, basically, an idiot. That's the way he's perceived, and he won't talk to anybody. He's rebellious. He, you know, doesn't do anything. He's just this moron. Dwayne Thomas says to the reporter, if it's the ultimate game, why aren't they going to play it next year? Probably one of the more intelligent statements that's ever been made in the history of football. Awe. David said, whom will I stand in awe of? Whom will I dread? Whom will I be impressed with if that's my God? Whom shall I fear? Well, then the second part, verses 2 to 3, we might word it in terms of an absence of fear. An absence of fear. Not only is there this awesome God, but there's an absence of fear. Verses 2 to 3 says, when evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumble and fail. Though a host encamped against me, my heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. Notice the words that he uses here. He kind of piles them up. This potential to come against him. He says, evildoers, adversaries, enemies, host, war. And he's looking at all these things to be afraid of. All these things to come down upon us. And we live in a time that, you know, words have been used recently that haven't been used for years and years and years, talking about a world war. And people claiming it's already begun or that it's just beginning. and the escalation of certain events. And I read in the paper yesterday, actually I was not aware of this, I haven't looked at their site, but there's a website that uses certain calculators, certain factors, and they have a prediction of the coming apocalypse. When will the rapture occur? Based upon these current events, they put in some formula and they say, you know, we're at a 60% chance of the rapture occurring today, or 70%, or I don't know exactly how it's done. But anyway, the all-time high is right now for this. Who are these people are that came up with this, because of all the tension in the Middle East, the tension around the world, everything is in place. Now, whether you see that as a good thing, a bad thing, you know, in the sense of, well, you know, perhaps those of us that believe in the rapture, you can almost view it as an escape clause. You know, who cares really what's going on in the world? We get to escape it when it really gets really bad. So I'm not concerned about it getting really, really, really bad. I'm just concerned about it being real bad. So if we're really that close to the rapture, okay. But, you know, until the moment of the rapture, you're not going to know the rapture's coming. Or not knowing it's coming that day, that moment. And all of these things can bring a certain fear. You know, it's one thing that there's a war somewhere else, but it's another thing of how that war affects you. It's one thing for terrorists to be in England, it's another thing for terrorists to plan on getting airplanes that are coming to the United States. It's one thing for terrorists to get on an airplane that coming from England to the United States and it blows up over the Atlantic Ocean. It's another thing for that airplane to land or be landing coming over a city in the United States and blow up. You know, the fear can affect things. It's one thing for people to be threatened airplanes coming from Europe, the United States, because I've never flown in an airplane going across the ocean. It would be another thing if for some reason I was going there. You know, fear can change. And that's what the psalmist is looking at. He looks at all these potentials almost you can think of. But for him, they're not potentials. He's not writing them as though they're potential. They're realities. He says, when, not if, when evildoers came upon me. Why did they come upon me? To devour my flesh. Now, whether he meant that figuratively or literally, it communicates that somebody is there to devour your flesh. My adversaries, my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise up against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. One writer says, the psalmist makes one of the most single-minded statements of purpose to be found anywhere in the Old Testament. He says, I will not fear. He says, I will be confident. But this word for confident is not a self-reliant. He's not saying, I just look deep down within myself and I'm a confident person. I have good self-esteem. That's not what he's saying here. It's not that I'm self-reliant. This word for confidence is a word that means to trust, to rely upon, to be confident. It can even have the idea of to be careless because of one is so confident. But it's a trust, a reliance. So in this context, it's not that he's self-reliant. He's so reliant upon the Lord that he's confident. I'm so entrusting to God. The source of his confidence is not himself. It's not deep down inside. But the source of biblical confidence is from above. It's based on sovereign, loving God. Well, the next two verses, we could say it's he not only moves from this confidence in an awesome God and an absence of fear, but an absolute focus. In verses 4 to 6, notice his focus. One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. For in the day of trouble he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. So the psalmist here speaks of this focus. This very centered focus. One thing I have asked for. Can you imagine me in that focus? There's one thing. One thing. Notice with me in these verses the focus of the wording by the use of I and the use of he. In the first few lines, notice the use of the word I. One thing I have asked for from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. The word I is not in this next phrase, but it's just implied. To behold the beauty of the Lord. Who's beholding? I. That I would behold the beauty of the Lord. And to meditate, that I would meditate in his temple. Now notice the switch to he. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. Now it goes back to the I or my. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices and shout of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. That David moves here from I. God, I desire to be closer to you. I desire to be closer to you. One thing that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. To dwell in the house of the Lord is not to be understood literally that his desire would be physically present in the temple all the time. No, it's a figurative way of saying, I want to permanently be in fellowship with you. I want to be in that relationship. I want to be close. So in this part here, he's expressing his desires. I desire to be close. And then in that middle section, he moves to, God, this is what you will do. And he speaks confidently of what God will do. For in that day of trouble, he will conceal me. He will hide me. He will lift me up. And then he comes back to the last part with the I. I will praise you. You know, Lord, I want to be close. You're going to provide a place for me, and I will praise you for that. And then the psalmist moves in the next section. And we might put it this way, that God, this is what I desire from you. This is what I desire from you, Lord. Or you might say it in the terms of, this is what I need. This is what I need. In verses 7 through 13. And this really breaks in a couple of places, but it moves in his request from the general, some very broad request, to a couple of very specific requests. So in verse 7 he says, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. Notice the imperatives, the commands that the psalmist gives to God. God, you listen to me. You be gracious. You answer. When thou didst say, seek my face, my heart said to thee, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. Do not hide thy face from me. Do not turn thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. He makes these broad statements, these demands, if you would. But notice within the midst of the demands, there's a humility, there's a dependence. There's a boldness clearly by saying, hear, O Lord, when I cry. Be gracious to me, however, while it's stated in a very demanding sense. It's also saying, when you're saying, be gracious to me, that you're in a position of inferiority. You're in a position of need. You're in a position of desire. You're in a position of humility. Of saying, I have no basis for this. I'm asking these things. I'm even demanding these things. But if you grant them, it's only because of your love. Not because I have anything. Not because I can do anything. Not because I deserve anything. We were watching a little bit of a comedy skit last night on TV. And the guy was... And we just didn't get the beginning of it. I don't think we got the end of it. But in the little part that we did see, guy's calling in because his cable TV has been disconnected. And the response is, well, you pay your $256.04 and we'll reconnect it. And he was saying, well, can I make a partial payment? No, you have to make the whole payment. But I need my cable TV. I said, well, you may have to just watch network TV. I have to have my cable TV. I'll make a partial payment. You know, all these demands being made as though he had some merit. See, the psalmist is saying the same thing. Lord, reconnect my cable TV, but do it out of grace. I have nothing that deserves cable TV. I have nothing to earn this. But see, well, our attitude so often is, if you look around the way people interact with one another, is, yeah, I don't have any basis for it, but I want it and I demand it. And you ought to give it to me anyway. The psalmist is very demanding. It's a boldness that we seldom have in our prayers. But we should learn both here. To see their boldness, to say, why don't I pray with that kind of boldness? But also to see within the boldness there's a humility, because it sees, it's ingrained within it, that it's by grace. I don't deserve it. I cannot earn it. It's all by your grace. Then the psalmist moves into two specific requests. Two specific requests. The first is, he's asking to instruct me to walk. Instruct me to walk in your way, Lord. Verse 11, he says, teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Teach me thy way. Teach me how to follow you. But notice the lead me in a level way. That is, you know, smooth out that path so that I can maneuver it, so that I can walk on it, so that I can navigate. Then the second specific is to deliver me. Deliver me from those that oppress. Deliver me from those that come against. It says, do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries. For false witness have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. So it moves from a very general kind of prayer to two very specific requests for deliverance. And then it concludes with a statement of confidence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The psalmist is saying something about his plight, that it was so serious that he would have been at the point of giving up on life if it wasn't that he had confidence, that he had a belief that he would see God's goodness in the land of the living. That's a great verse. Without that belief, the only thing there is despair. You know, when you find these people, these philosophers throughout life or throughout history that have committed suicide, they're really not crazy. They're logical. Now, they may have been crazy also, but I mean, that system is really logical. Because when you come to understand, you know, based on their thought, it is despair. There is nothing. It's useless. There's really nothing there. But the psalmist says, I believe. I mean, if you see beyond that, and you see that there is something. And that's why when you go to a funeral, you can go to a liberal church, And I would just, be very confident. If you were there the Sunday before, there is no eternal life. There is no real God. There may be lots of gods, but there's not really a God. And there's no real way to have a relationship with God. It's just, do the best you can in life. Or maybe at best is God needs you. This something cosmic person out there, needs you to help him become. But on Wednesday, when there's a funeral, the tone is different. All of a sudden there's a heaven. And there's a God. And there's hope. But the next Sunday, in church, you're back to this other. But see, when you face death, to go to a funeral and to say, our understanding is there really isn't a personal God. There's some kind of cosmic thing out there, we're pretty sure. And we kind of feel like if we do our really, really good here on earth and work real hard, we kind of help that cosmic God become something that he really wants to become. And we're not really sure what happens to us. We don't really know. I don't really believe in a resurrection. So we don't think we're going to have a bodily resurrection. We probably just kind of decay in the ground. I don't know, our soul. There might be a soul. I'm not really sure. But maybe there is a soul. And so Frank here, we really liked him. We're not sure if he's going to end up with God in his presence. We don't really know if there is a presence of God or whether worms are just going to eat him. But we liked Frank. And Frank did a lot of good things. And we just hope that everybody knows that Frank was a good guy. And now, blessings to everyone, and hope you enjoy your day. That's really what they believe. But that leads to despair. So we make up theology on the moment. But it's not what's believed. But the psalmist says, I would have despaired, if I had not believed. If I had not believed in the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then the psalmist makes a conclusion. The last is, God, this is what I am determined to do. This is what I'm determined to do. Or, this is my plan. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. This is a very interesting study sometimes if you want to get out of concordance and look up the word courage and trace it through Scripture. It's not used a great deal of times. And one of the places it's used most often is in the end of Deuteronomy and the beginning of Joshua, where the challenges come to Joshua. Have courage. Be courageous. But that courageousness isn't be brave in the sense of self-reliance. It is a confidence, a trust in God. And so here it is, the psalmist saying, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. This is a confidence that God is going to deliver. This isn't, I'm not sure what's going to happen. This is a confidence that God will deliver, but to trust Him in the midst of your situation. Because God is God. So not to be controlled by fear, but rather to have a confidence in the goodness of God. So David expresses a great confidence in God. A confidence in God. A desire to be close to God. A desire to have fellowship. A desire to be in that close relationship. And perhaps that's the association there. That as you are close, as you are in fellowship, as you move toward God, fear dispels. But as you move away from God, as there is not a closeness to God, as there is a breakup in that fellowship, then fears start to mount. The thing that's consistent in the psalm is that the actual enemies or the situations will be there. It's not if they come, it's when they come, as James says about trials. Not if trials come, when trials come. But here the thing is, I will not be afraid. Why? Because my focus, my desire, is to be with you, God. And so there's that focus. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father, we ask that you might help us to see this psalm clearly, more clearly in our life's circumstances. Father, as those various things come up against us, whether it be a situation of a disease, a situation of finances, a situation of a world calamity, whether it be very personal or very broad, that we would be able to say confidently with a psalmist, whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? Who is there to be in awe of except God Himself, in whose goodness I trust? And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.